Well, if you would turn to Mark 8, we're going to pick it up here with this miracle of the feeding of the 4,000. And I want to take you beyond that this evening, but I'll read the miracle first and then come back and talk a little bit about this. So in Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 1, we have this. During those days, another large crowd gathered, and since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come from a long distance. His disciples answered, but where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them? How many loaves do you have? Jesus asked. 7, they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. And when he had taken the 7 loaves and had given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they did so. And they had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. And afterwards, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 men were present, and having sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. Now, as we've noted in the past, Mark, like any of the gospel writers, is not just giving us a collection of interesting little stories about Christ. He has a direction, he has a theme, he has a message that he's trying to communicate, and we've noticed that in different ways in past chapters, and this one's no different. For us, we look at these series of events and think, well, he just kind of pulled them together. But there actually is, I think, a theme to this passage, and that is the fact that the disciples, particularly, don't see things very clearly yet, but there is hope that they will see things clearly. And this particular theme is, I think, particularly illustrated in the healing of the blind man, as we'll get to next time. How the healing, he heals him. Jesus begins the healing of the man and says, what do you see? And he says, I see men like trees walking around. And then he applies his hands to him again, and then he can see clearly. And it perhaps is a lesson to you and me as well that sometimes we're nearsighted too. The disciples, in a sense, were nearsighted. They weren't seeing things about Christ well, even though they had been with Jesus for a fairly long time, at least some period of time at this point, they still weren't getting it about him. Who he was, the mission he had come to do. They were still having to learn that. And you and I don't always see things clearly. In fact, sometimes, and if you reflect back on your Christian pilgrimage, you realize sometimes it takes years, decades sometimes, for certain things to begin to really sink in and for you to begin to get the full picture of how all the scripture fits together. You know, you've gotten pieces along the way, and I'm not saying you're ignorant or stupid or not understanding anything, but it's just that sometimes there's a maturity that comes from regular, consistent, continued exposure to the scriptures that in time begins to all come together. And I think we see that here with the disciples. Our prayer should be, every time we go to the Word, should be like the psalmist in Psalm 119. O Lord, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. Because we need, every time we go to it, to see things. What we have here, the beginning is this miracle of the feeding of the 4,000. And I think the reason Mark puts it here is because in the verses we're going to look at that follow it, he's going to specifically address the disciples' misunderstanding or the fact that they're not seeing clearly what Jesus is teaching through these miracles. But we have this miracle of the feeding of the 4,000. And just a few chapters back, in Mark chapter 6, we have the feeding of the 5,000. And it's a very similar miracle. And because of the similarities, as you can imagine, the critics have a field day to try to show that this is a mistake or an error in Scripture that Mark has, he's forgotten that he wrote it just a few chapters earlier, and that Mark is really explaining the same event twice. One critic in particular took issue with the disciples' response to Jesus when he says, feed the multitudes. And one critic says, it's a stupid repetition of the question that is psychologically impossible. Now, if you've been around people, I won't say children, but if you've been around people, you realize they ask the same questions more than once. They're not exactly the same question, but they ask the same questions more than once. And my kids have gotten on me, unfortunately, many times. I tell the same stories over again. I'll start telling a story. I see some resemblances out there. I'll start telling a story, and they'll finish it for me, or they'll tell me, Dad, you already told us that. I'm not that old, am I? I mean, yes. That's my helpmate back there saying I am old. But at any rate, the skeptics are, of course, absolutely wrong. It's ridiculous even to make the attempt to show that these two different things. The disciples' response to Jesus' statement about feeding them was different. In the first miracle, they were just aghast it'd be impossible to feed this group of people. We don't have enough money. And they were complaining about that they were skeptical of any possibility of feeding them. Here in their response in this time, it's more, well, we're not able to do it, as though they're waiting on the Lord. So it wasn't so much that it's impossible to be done, but we don't have the ability to do it, as though they're putting it on the Lord. But just to highlight some of the other differences between the two feedings, in the feeding of the 5,000, the people were with them only one day. Here, we're told very clearly that they had been with him 3 days. In the feeding of the 5,000, he ordered them to sit down in groups in green grass. Here, there's no mention of any grass. In the feeding of the 5,000, he offers thanks for the food only once. Here, as you saw, he gave thanks for the bread, and then he gave thanks also for the fish in two separate times. In the feeding of 5,000, it was 5 loaves and 2 fish. Here he uses 7 loaves and a few small fish. In the cleaning up after the first miracle, they picked up 12 small baskets of fragments. Here they're picking up 7 large baskets of fragments, and that's a significant difference I'll come back to in a minute. Perhaps the most significant point of why there are two different miracles. In verse 19 of this chapter, Jesus makes a point that they're different. When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketful of pieces did you pick up? In 12, they replied. So Jesus himself sees them as two distinct. One other distinction between the two groups is that they seem to be very distinctly two different groups of people to whom he's ministering. The 5,000 were probably exclusively Jews that he ministered to on the shores near Capernaum. This is in the region, and we came to it earlier in the earlier passages, a little bit before this. It's the Decapolis. It's south east side of the Sea of Galilee. It's while there'd be Jewish people there, it's largely Gentile, the Decapolis. It's a Gentile-dominated region. And so it's likely, certainly there were Jews probably there, but it's likely there were a significant number of Gentiles in his audience this time. And I think there is a significant point about that as well. And so to have a repetition of a miracle like this was important and valuable. The disciples needed to learn more about Christ. Repetition is the mother of learning. You often need to repeat the same thing so that you get it cemented in your mind. You know, the saying is practice makes perfect, which may or not be totally true. Practice makes permanent. But you know you have to do something over and over again to get it into your mind and into your practice. Those of you that are athletes, you know, you practice and do the same motion over and over again so that you learn it. So the disciples needed this. You and I need this. And what do we learn of Christ from his feedings? There are probably many lessons, but there are three I want to draw your attention to tonight. Just in terms of thinking of some of the biblical principles of who Jesus is that are revealed. One is that we see that he reveals himself as the bread of life. And we see this particularly in connection to the feeding of the 5,000 in John. In the Old Testament, when the people were wandering through the wilderness, God provided for them that bread, which was called manna, or what is it? And God provided it. It was wafers that tasted like, or it was bread that tasted like wafers made with honey. And that was their staple for 40 years. And God provided that bread for them. Well, in turn to the Gospel of John. And let's read this specifically. John chapter 6, verse 48. So this is after the feeding of the 5,000. John 6, verse 48. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And, of course, the Jews were scandalized by this, thinking he was suggesting some form of cannibalism. But that wasn't the point. The point is, he is the manna. He is the bread of life. He is the one on whom we need to feed spiritually. And he nourishes us and strengthens us. And the feedings of the 5,000 and of the 4,000 is a reminder that he is the source of bread, not just physical bread, but spiritual bread. It gives substance to the prayer he taught us, give us this day our daily bread. I mean, we are praying for the tangible provision of the things we need in life, but more importantly, we're praying that God would feed us spiritually. And it's just interesting, as sort of as an aside, some significant elements of bread as part of Jesus' life. He was born in Bethlehem, which means the house of bread. And the last meal before his death with his disciples, he broke bread and said, "This is my body, which is given for you." So Jesus is teaching us and revealing to us that he is the bread of life, that he's that we need to feed on, that he's provided for us and nurtures us. It, certainly the miracle of providing that bread reveals his power. The breaking of that bread anticipates his suffering. But Jesus reveals to us that he is indeed the bread of life. The second thing, a second thing about this is that would have been significant for the disciples and the mission of Christ is that he's not only the bread of life for Israel, for the Jews, but for the Gentiles as well. The first feeding was largely Jews, or maybe even exclusively Jews. This feeding was primarily Gentiles. This is part of the gospel that was, for the Jew, a real struggle initially. That the word of God, that the bread of life would be not only for the Jew, but also for the Gentile. But that was part of Jesus' mission. And at least by implication, he would have been teaching through these two miracles that I am not only the bread of life for the Jew, I am the bread of life for the world, for the Gentile. A couple of the distinctions in the miracles, but one most importantly is this, the way they collected the pieces that were left over. When they collected the pieces that were left over, I mentioned this a little bit a few minutes ago, when they collected the pieces after the feeding of the 5,000, they collected them in small baskets. And these were the typical Jewish small, narrow mouth basket, which they would put household items in, household food items and that sort of thing. But the word for basket here is significantly different. It's not a little basket of more of a Jewish society. The baskets they used here in the feeding of the 4,000 were very large. These were hamper-sized baskets. This is the kind of basket that Paul was put in and lowered down the wall outside the wall when he was attempted to be captured, that we read about in the book of Acts. They're big enough for a person to be in them. They're large, and it's more typical of a Gentile community to have these large baskets. And so Jesus is teaching us, teaching his disciples, as they anticipate their mission, both to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, that God so loved the world. Not just God so loved the Jews, but God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He's the bread of the life for men from every language, nation, people, and tongue. This would have been a significant movement forward that the disciples ultimately needed to get. It took them a while. In fact, they didn't get it till after Pentecost. Actually, they didn't get it till after Peter's visit to Cornelius. And even then, he struggled with it, having gone up to Antioch with some Jews, and then some Jews from James came down there, and Paul had to rebuke him because he quit eating with the Gentiles. So it took Peter a long time to get this. So whenever you're frustrated with someone else because they're slow, so slow to get it, just remember the Apostle Peter. I mean, he was probably 20 years getting this point. And God was using him all in between time as well. A third thing that I think we gain from here, which relates to the idea of the bread, is that Jesus' supply always exceeds our demand. He gives us bread as we need it. Even the way this is phrased here, it doesn't come out so terribly clearly. But for example, in verse 6, when it's, he tells the crowd to sit down, and he took the bread loaves in his hand, gives thanks, and he broke them. And the idea here, the implication here, is that he continues to break them. It's not as though he broke one loaf and then, boom, there's piles and piles of bread. It's like he keeps breaking it and keeps breaking it and keeps breaking it as the disciples come and they keep distributing it. And I think there's something significant about the idea behind that is God won't give you everything all at the same time. Primarily because we couldn't handle it anyway. But he gives you what you need. He gives you the bread for today. What you need for today. And then you come back to him for bread tomorrow. And he gives you the bread tomorrow. And he comes the next day and he gives you the bread. He gives you the bread as you need it, and yet he gives you bread overflowing and totally satisfying. The people ate and were satisfied. And the Lord, in providing his spiritual bread for us, is what ultimately truly satisfies. we find our attractions in the world, and they're ultimately unsatisfying. But Christ feeds us and nourishes us unto everlasting life, and we find Him in Him ultimately all that we need. We find in Him the completeness that we need. It's interesting, in the number of baskets of fragments in the feeding of the 5,000, there were 12 baskets, perhaps an indication of the 12 tribes of Israel. Here there are 7 baskets, not to make too much of numbers, but the number of fullness or completion. He satisfies us completely. But the question that we come at the end of the, just in our own minds as we think about the disciples and as we think about this miracle is, well, are the disciples really getting it? But more importantly, I want to ask you, are you getting it? Now, we're going to easily slam the disciples because we're going to see that they're not. But what about us? Do we think that we have it all figured out? Probably the answer is no, we don't. You and I are still learning as well. Before we get back to the disciples, there's a little story in here of the blindness of Jesus' enemies that I want to cover first in verse 11. So the first part of the story is this feeding of the 4,000. The next segment is the blindness of the enemies. They're not just short, nearsighted like the disciples, they're blind. In verse 11, the Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. Dalmanutha is more, the region that they went to is crossing back toward Capernaum, his sort of near his home territory. So they've traveled back to sort of his home territory. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. Now, they had seen signs and refused to believe, and in fact, they had accused Jesus of performing these signs by the power of Beelzebub. So they weren't interested really in seeing signs to believe, but they were always challenging Jesus to try to confront him and contradict him. And Jesus' response is in verse 12, he sighed deeply. This is him experiencing the contradiction of sinners. It's a terribly frustrating and groaning to him to have this kind of unbelief and opposition. And we know that receiving a sign isn't going to give them faith. Lazarus in heaven was implored by the rich man, send Lazarus back to speak to my brothers and they'll believe. And Abraham said, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe, even if someone rises from the dead. So the sign would not bring them to faith. But they claim they want it, and Jesus sighs deeply, and he says, why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it. And that little phrase, no sign will be given to it, is really, unfortunately, our English translations don't really give us the feel for it, so I want to try to get literally, it's Jesus saying, why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth. If a sign would be given, and then it stops. It's not a complete sentence. It's the first half of a Hebrew oath or vow. The last half of it would have been something like, probably, if a sign will be given to this generation, then may God condemn me, or you know, some sort of oath or epithet or self-condemnation. It was, in other words, what I'm trying to communicate is Jesus was very disturbed at this point in time. He was seriously ticked off. But he exercises self-control and doesn't finish it. But the way it's phrased, literally, it just communicates the idea that Jesus was seriously disturbed by the unbelief and the opposition of these Pharisees. In Matthew 6, a parallel passage, he says, a wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign. Excuse me, I think it said Matthew 6, it's Matthew 16. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. And then Jesus left them and went away. And that's what Jesus does here. He holds back his oath, or maybe even his curse against them. And then we're told in verse 13, then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. This is a tremendously tragic statement. One of the worst things that God can ever do to you is to turn his back on you. And that's what Jesus was doing to these men. To have him sail away and turn away from them was a severe condemnation. The prophets understood that. I can't remember if it's Habakkuk or Amos. I didn't look it up, but it's the prophet understood that a famine, the worst famine that could come upon the people of God, was not a famine of food or of the harvest or any of those things, but it was a famine of hearing the word of God. That is the worst condemnation, the worst judgment. And that's what Jesus is doing to these Pharisees. He's sailing away and leaving them in their misery and in their unbelief. But then just to round out what we're doing here, coming back to the disciples as they're riding in the boat back across the sea, the disciples had forgotten to bring bread except for one loaf that they had with them in the boat. And that's just put in there for a little historical, to set the stage, so to speak. In verse 15, Jesus gives them a warning, which is a spiritual warning, that they miss. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. So Jesus is giving a spiritual warning. Yeast is a very typical picture. Obviously, it was a literal substance used to bring bread, to help bread to rise. But it's also yeast throughout Scripture is a common symbol for evil. And so he's warning the disciples, he's giving them a spiritual warning. Watch out for the evil of the Pharisees and of Herod. Kind of two different evils. The evil is of the teaching of the Pharisees. The evil of the influence of Herod and the power and the threat that he would be. And the disciples don't get it. In verse 16, they discuss this with one another and said, is it because we have no bread? They're still in their heads focused on the physical. They're not getting the fact that Jesus is the bread of life. They're missing that point. They're focused on the fact that they only have one loaf of bread in the boat, and it's not enough to feed everybody. And Jesus, aware of their discussion, asked them, and so he sort of interrogates them, and the point of his interrogation is to start to get them to think. The questions of the Bible are to make us think. Think about what we believe and what we know. And so look at the questions he asks. Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? And it's kind of like these would have come sort of in a rapid fire, boom, boom, boom. Are your hearts hardened? It's not that he thought that they were hardened, but their minds dull, that they could not, their eyes closed, they do not see. Verse 18, do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? Remember that he said about parables. That he taught in parables so that they would hear but not listen, see but not see. He's asking, are you the same as the crowds that you see but don't see, hear but don't hear? Don't you remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, and how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. The implication is, you know, I can make bread out of this one loaf to feed us all. What in the world are you worried about that for? And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? And they answered, 7. He said to them, do you still not understand? They were his followers. They were his intimate friends. They were close along with him. But his questions that he's driving home, he's saying, look, I made bread out of these loaves to feed thousands. You don't think I can make bread out of this one loaf and feed a dozen of you? Have you not learned anything? Do you not understand anything? Are you seeing this, but you're not seeing it? Are you hearing it, but you're not understanding it? Are your hearts hardened? Not so much hardened in unbelief like the Pharisees, but hardened in their understanding that they're not getting it. They're nearsighted. They can't understand it. And the question for you and for me is, do we not understand when we are struggling in our faith and our hope and our obedience? Are we as dull as the disciples? Are we not hearing what his word is telling us? Are we not seeing what God is doing in our lives? Are we not paying attention? Or are we not listening? You see, we don't want to just get into the habit of slamming the disciples. We need to get in the pattern of our own self-examination. Where are we in regard to the bread of life? Are we feeding on that bread? And are we seeing the glory of God in him? Are we understanding what who he is and what he provides for us? Or are we still worried about the loaf, that we only have one loaf in our boat? We'd like to have maybe a bushel or two. And Mark is writing all these things ultimately, and we're going to see the disciples, they're going to make progress. The next segment, which we'll pick up next time, is the healing of the blind man, and then the confession of the disciples. And the encouragement I have for you is there's hope for them. They're going to make it. And beloved, there's hope for you and for me. We're going to make it, as long as we keep feeding on the bread of life. As long as we keep our focus and attention on him. We're going to get through the dullness of our heads and the short-sightedness of our eyes and experience the glory of God. May you and I persevere in feeding on the bread of life and growing in our understanding, ultimately for the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the record of Jesus' life. And Father, we thank you and for your great mercy that by your grace and your grace alone, we are not among the Pharisees who you turned aside from. But we find ourselves very often in the company of the disciples who are slow to understand and distracted by the things of this world and frustrated in our understanding of your work in our lives. And I pray, Lord, that as we feed on the bread of life day by day and are nourished by him and your word and your truth, that we might grow in our understanding, our faith, and our hope, and our maturity, and the application of that to our lives, that we might live in a way that would please and honor you. And Lord, that we would grow in maturity in our own understanding, that Christ would be formed in us and that you would be glorified and you would be honored. And we pray this in Jesus' name.